Just this week in the New York Times, I noticed an interesting article about a just-released documentary recalling a 1940 German movie, Jew Zeus, which was perhaps the most notoriously anti-Semitic movie ever made. This 1940 film was a box office success seen by more than 20 million people and featured some of the top stars of the day in Nazi Germany. It was so effective that it was made required viewing for all the members of the SS. The documentary consists mostly of interviews with descendants of the man who made the film, the director, Veit Harland, and who are forced to live with his surname and the stigma of the movie Jew Zeus. 70 years out, the movie itself may feel like a bizarre relic from some distant past, but it's only with 70 years that one can see the original movie's reverberation down through the generations of Harlands. This is a film that deals with issues of guilt and responsibility, which make it every bit as relevant to you and me as to the German audience, said one critic, Karen Cooper. What does it mean to be guilty? How many generations does guilt reverberate down through? Or, as Bishop Desmond Tutu said, speaking from his particularly Christian point of view about atrocities committed in his own country, it's only in confrontation with our worst that we are ever able to be our best. And therefore, what could be more peculiarly Christian than Lent, 40 days of penance, repentance, introspection, and honesty about our worst? Honesty is a rare commodity. And the church teaches us that it is possible, even in our honesty, to be dishonest. The ways of our sin are so subtle and diverse. This documentary about the anti-Semitic hit movie aims to offer a more accurate portrayal of what was going on in the German movie world during the Third Reich. If you want to understand the movies that people actually paid to go and see, Veit Harland is the one, said Linda Schulte-Sass, the author of Entertaining the Third Reich, Illustrations of Wholeness in Nazi Cinema, and a professor at McAllister College in Minnesota. He was the Steven Spielberg or James Cameron of his era, and so you have to imagine Jew Zeus as a movie with Meryl Streep, Jack Nicholson, and Brad Pitt. Reading the New York Times article, I remembered a German saying to me, "Don't let anybody kid you. We were all Nazis. While there was a resistance, it was meager. While there were voices raised in protest, they were few." A seminary professor once told me about research he was doing in the archives of the German church and the church battle that took place there before the war. He saw firsthand how anti-Semitism was a way of life with deep roots in German culture. He was going through a file of church newsletters, and there he found a church newsletter from 1938 from a newsletter from a Baptist congregation in the Ruhr. And this church newsletter carried a little article from the pastor in 1938 with the title of the article, "Does Salvation Come from the Jews?" And the pastor argued dispassionately and carefully, no, Jews had forfeited, and therefore they were just and deserving of whatever curses came their way in the modern world. And the professor said a chill went down his spine as he saw that anti-Semitism wasn't just limited to a few, especially demonic people at the top. It went all the way down deep into the soil. It was the stuff of sermons and newsletters and potluck suppers. It was deep in the soil. It was ordinary. It's one thing to admit large evil, Hitler, the SS, Goebbels. It is another to uncover ordinary, everyday evil in a church newsletter. As Robert Erickson has noted in his book, Theologians Under Hitler, the brightest lights of German Protestant scholarship, Gerhard Kittel, Paul Althus, Immanuel Hirsch, were not only anti-Semitics, but also products of mainstream Christian theology. Anti-Semitism was the fruit of German universities, German churches, and ordinary, everyday life. They got it in the beer and sausages and at the movies. It took only one or two evil men to signed the order to send millions of victims to Auschwitz, but it took thousands of ordinary train engineers and mechanics and cooks and guards to keep them there. Still, I wonder, is this new documentary doing us a disservice? Were the Germans uniquely, especially demonic? Well, many were particularly demonic, but it's hard for me, reading the record of history, to believe that they were uniquely demonic. After all, over the last 70 years, we have learned about the terrible carnage of Soviet communism. We saw what the Khmer Rouge did in Cambodia, and what Hutus and Tutsis did to each other in Rwanda, and we ourselves have our own dirty little secrets about Native Americans and African American slaves. There's something about me which would love to believe that the German people were uniquely evil. In this morning's gospel lesson from Luke, some folks come up to Jesus and ask him about some Galilean worshipers that Pilate got a hold of and killed. Weren't these people deserving of what they got? And Jesus says, don't think that they were worse sinners than everyone else. What about the accident the other day when the building fell down on those people in Jerusalem? Were they worse than everybody else in Jerusalem? And then Jesus disabuses us of our comfortable illusions that there are some who are uniquely evil, some who are more sinful than others, with his parable of the fig tree. No, Scripture says we have all sinned. We have sinned, if not in kind, in varying degrees. Or as Alexander Solzhenitsyn has once put it, the main difference between me and Attila the Hun is lack of opportunity. The issue of specifically German guilt has haunted the Germans. As early as 1947, philosopher Karl Jaspers warned Germans not to evade responsibility for their deeds. He said to his countrymen, "It would indeed be an evasion and a false excuse if we Germans tried to exculpate ourselves by pointing to the guilt of being human." But still, I wonder, would it be another sort of evasion if we were to scapegoat the Germans as chief of all sinners, even as the Germans were guilty of scapegoating the Jews? Scripture says we have all sinned. Some sin by committing acts of horrible atrocity. Others sin by standing silently by while atrocious acts are committed. And there may be others of us who sin by saying, "God, I'm thankful that while I'm not the best person in the world, I've still never committed or stood by while acts of horrible atrocity are being committed like those Germans." In 1945, Bishop Theophil Worm of Wurttemberg noted, "You may not like the idea of collective guilt, but the idea of collective guilt is a biblical one from A to Z." The war between good and evil is not a struggle between us and them, but a battle in each human heart. An Episcopal priest once told me that years ago he'd gotten out of seminary and he was in his first church, and the movie The Exorcist came out. And in this little southern town, one day he and the Methodist pastor were driving through town together, and they watched the crowd waiting to get into the movie The Exorcist wound down the block and around the corner. And the priest says, "What is this? Isn't it amazing that in the 20th century you've got all these people paying good money to go to a movie that claims somebody is possessed by a demon? Isn't this just unbelievable? Modern people going to see a movie about somebody possessed by an evil spirit." And the Methodist said, "Isn't it interesting? For years, for decades, we've told our people, 'You're basically good, you're making progress. You are professionals, you're getting upward and onward, you're doing the best you can, and you don't mean anybody any harm, and they know it's a lie. And isn't it a shame that they got to go to Hollywood to get a glimpse of the darkness within them?'" I was watching a television program about new paradigm churches, those burgeoning evangelical churches, many of which are found in Southern California or west of St. Louis. And a young man was being interviewed, a pastor, one of those fast-growing churches. His church gathers each week, led by a rock band. It's a church with the median age under 30. The reporter asked the young pastor what he thought he could attribute the phenomenal growth of his congregation to, and the pastor replied, "I think you've got a generation of young adults that never had anybody look them in the eye and say directly to them in love, "You suck." Paul tells us we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Germans scapegoated the Jews, but what help is there in scapegoating the Germans? The tragedy of anti-Semitism is not only that it issued forth in the horrible actions of the Holocaust, but that anti-Semitism was so widespread, so complete, so everyday, so ordinary. It was the stuff of hit movies and church newsletters and potluck suppers. But isn't that the way it always is with sin? Our sin, too. Any great evil in the world requires the aid of willing little people like you and me. And we have shown throughout our history our willingness, our ordinary, everyday willingness to be executioners. I use Apple computers made in Chinese sweatshops. I eat chicken made at processing plants in southwestern Missouri. Look at me pitifully trying to climb up the ladder to get close to God on the top of my self-righteousness. Look at me. Oh, sure, I make mistakes, but at least I'm in church on a dull march. And doesn't that count for something? I know I may not be the best person in the world, but at least I know I'm not the best person in the world, which is more than you can say for many people that are in church. We were having one of our perennial discussions a few years back on our most favorite topic in the Episcopal Church, homosexuality, and a parishioner said to me, "You know, during the discussion, I thought it was kind of pitiful that the church latches onto a subject over which most of us have absolutely no control, our sexual orientation, and that most of us make no decision about. And suddenly this gets elevated into some kind of moral virtue. After the discussion, I want to run through the parking lot saying, 'Look at me, I'm heterosexual.'" And he said, "That's kind of pitiful when you think about it. God, I thank thee that I am not like those adulterers, fornicators, welfare moms, food stamp frauds, abortionists, and Germans." When we were right, Martin Luther said, God laughed at us in our righteousness. My God, even my Lenten honesty can be perverted into another means of lying about myself. My deceit is so pervasive, so ordinary. There is no way for me in my sin, my ordinary, unspectacular, deadly deceit, no way to climb up to God, even on the backs of the Germans. How shall I, how shall we get up to God? Jesus came preaching, "The hour has come, my friends, repent. The hour has come for you to bear the fruit of repentance." He came looking for fruit, and instead he found barrenness. Hard-hearted, sterile sin, scapegoating, repudiation, barrenness. He came looking for fruit, saying, "Look, I didn't come to judge the world, I came to save the world." And in our self-righteousness, we nailed him to a cross. And that Friday afternoon, at that barren place of the skull, heaven heaved and the earth shook, ready at last to burst forth in a much deserved flood of divine judgment. And from the cross, he said, "Father, give it more time." And his blood dripped down, drop by fruitful drop, upon the hardened soil, seeping deep into our roots, so that in time we might bear the fruit of repentance. Amen.